You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark 9, 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you in prayer, asking that we might experience your healing and restoring power in this place today. We too are in desperate need of your love and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, in reading this story and many others like it in the New Testament, that we know that you have poured out your grace upon us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give us faith to receive of your mercy and your grace today. Would you open our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of the gospel? Would you open our hearts to receive your love that we might be transformed from the inside out? God, we're desperate for you to move in this place. And we come before you with faith, with expectancy, crying out, Lord, have your way amongst us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a lot of people think the Gospels are just random stories about Jesus, you know, mainly about how he was a really nice guy who did a lot of good things, and we're basically supposed to try and be more like him. But as we've been going through the book of Mark, we see that he's telling a different kind of story. This is a story of Jesus as a king who is on a rescue mission. He's come to save us from sin, Satan, and death, and to establish the kingdom of God here and now. It's a vision for God's reign over all of life and one day over all of creation. It's a narrative that culminates in Christ the King. And the more we understand this story, the more we discover our place within it. Let me just remind you of two very important truths when we talk about this story that Mark is telling. The first truth is this: you are not the hero of the story. Jesus is. Okay, the second truth is this: you are in the story, and you are a very important part of it. We need both of those. You are not the hero of the story. I say that out of love. I mean it, okay? You are not the hero of the story. But you are in the story, and you play a very key role in it. And we are drawn into that story, and we understand our place in that story through faith. And within this grand narrative of Jesus bringing the kingdom of God, our passage today in Mark 9 is all about faith and how that shapes the way that we follow the King. And we need this. We have to know how to live by faith in a city like Los Angeles. We need to know who we can trust in the midst of a world that has so many mixed messages. And that's exactly what we're going to find in this passage. So let's walk through this narrative. And in it, I want to highlight four aspects of faith as we follow Christ the King. And the first is this, the need for faith. You really see this in the first five verses of this story, but let me just read the first one to you, verse 14 once more. It says this, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." Mark is a great storyteller, and what he's doing here is he is setting the scene, right? He tells us where they are. He tells us that they have three different groups of characters involved in this whole story. You've got the crowd. These are people who are interested in Jesus. Why? Because they're consumers. They're asking, what's in it for me? They follow Jesus around and they show up for the free food and they want to see the miracles and they're drawn to the power. But whenever things get tough, we see the crowd disperse throughout the story of Jesus. But not only do you have the crowd, you also have the scribes. If the crowd was interested in Jesus, the scribes are against Jesus. And why? Because they're moralists. They're coming before Jesus and saying, look at who we are and all that we have to offer. Look what we've done. How can you measure up to this? These are the religious elites who Jesus is constantly confronting for their religious hypocrisy and their pride. But not only do you have the crowd and the scribes, you also have the disciples. And they're not just interested in Jesus. They're not against Jesus. They follow Jesus because they've been redeemed by him. These are the ones who have accepted the invitation to be a disciple, which means, as we've learned throughout this series, it means to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to become like Jesus. So Mark sets the scene, the crowd, the scribes, the disciples. And every one of us, honestly, could fit into one of those categories. Some of you are in the crowd. You're interested in Jesus. You've heard of this Jesus, and you're peeking around saying, what's the deal? Who is this guy, Jesus? Some of us in here are like the scribes. We've been around religion long enough that we've learned how to play the game where we go through the motions and do the right things, but our hearts are far from God. We care more about being right than we care about people. And in our own religiosity, we're actually opposing Jesus. But while some are in the crowd, some are like scribes, the whole story that Mark is telling is meant to draw us into being disciples of Jesus. And that's why we're here as a church. Our mission is not just to put on events or, you know, kind of tell people that everything's going to be okay if you just pray a little bit more. No, our mission is to make disciples of Jesus. People who are sinners saved by grace, who are following Christ in loving God, in loving one another, and in loving our city. And whether someone's secular or religious or just doesn't care at all, we want to show them the love of God in a way that can transform their lives in the way that it is our own lives. And so we see this crowd with different types of people, but then amidst the crowd, Mark then zooms in on one man and on his particular need. In verse 17, it says that one voice emerges, and it's a father of a son who speaks up and says, Jesus, my son is suffering from these severe difficulties. He's being tormented by an evil spirit. He's foaming at the mouth. He's on the ground. I mean, this is a father heartbroken over his son. And he says, Jesus, your disciples tried to heal him and to cast out this demon, and they couldn't do it. So all of a sudden, it zooms in on this one man. But what's interesting is that when Jesus responds to him, he doesn't just respond to him. He addresses all of them. Look at verse 19. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" Jesus' diagnosis of them all is that they are faithless. And let's pause here to remember that the biblical concept of faith doesn't just mean intellectual assent, as if you believe something exists that you can't see with your eyes. It means much more than that. I would say that the biblical concept of faith is really belief plus trust that leads to action. And the trust aspect of faith is one of the most important and yet often overlooked by Christians. But Jesus has made it clear from the beginning. He's saying, I'm the king, but you're going to have to trust me. Remember all the way back at the beginning of Mark, the very first words out of the mouth of Christ in Mark 1:15, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is saying, this is this culmination work that God's people have been waiting for. It's all coming to a head in the Savior King coming to renew God's creation. And he says, and the way that you are called to respond to that is to repent, to turn from running your own life, and to believe, to put your faith in Jesus, to trust in Jesus, in what he is doing. He was telling them then, he's telling us today, sometimes it's going to look like defeat. Trust me, it's the power of sacrifice. Sometimes you're going to experience opposition. Trust me, it's going to make you stronger. Sometimes you're going to get impatient. Trust me, God's timing is as perfect as his wisdom. And so here, when Jesus says, O faithless generation, he's saying to them, you don't trust me. And your greatest need is not what's gone wrong in your life. Your greatest need is faith in the one who calls you by name. And what's true for them is true for us. Following Jesus requires faith in Jesus. He will lead you into difficult situations. Trust him. He will take you out of your comfort zone. Trust him. He will call you to sacrifice for the good of others. Trust him. We need faith. And let me ask you this, to personalize this. Do you trust Jesus? Do you see him for who he is? Do you trust him? And remember, if faith is about trust, then the opposite of faith isn't asking questions, it's refusing to relinquish control. It's a heart that says, I don't trust you, Lord, so I'll do it my way. It's a heart that says, I don't trust your plan, so I'm making my own. I don't trust you with my finances, so I'll decide how I spend my money. I don't trust you with my career, so I'll do what the world tells me. I don't trust your timeline, so I'll take matters into my own hands. They weren't trusting Jesus. And he was frustrated with them. He says, how long must I bear with you? But Christ's frustration does not lead him to rejecting them, but to pursuing them even more. Bring the boy to me, he says. See, this is a story of Jesus' faithfulness overcoming their faithlessness. It's like what we read in 2 Timothy 2:13, where it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Remember that. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. But what happens next in the story shows us not only the need for faith, but also the paradox of faith. At one level, it's so simple, and yet there's so much going on. There's tension built into this that we have to understand. Let's pick up the story in verse 20 to see what happens next. Verse 20 says, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I want you to notice that this man acknowledges that he has a twofold need. He needs compassion and he needs power that can do something about it. In other words, he's asking Jesus, Do you care? And do you have the power to do anything about it? Those are questions that we often find ourselves asking the Lord. Do you even care? And can you do anything about it? It's a genuine question, but Jesus is taken aback by the man's assumption in the question. The man says to Jesus, if you can do anything, and Jesus responds to this, he's shocked, and he says, if you can? Jesus is like, what? If I can? Like, have you not heard? And we don't really know much about the backstory of this man. Maybe he hasn't heard. I mean, we've been following the story of Mark that he's telling about Jesus and seeing all the things that he's doing. So when this man comes up to Jesus and says, hey, if you're able to possibly, maybe, like perhaps kind of do like a little thing for us, that would be great. And Jesus says, if I can. See, we know because we've been reading through Mark that Jesus is all powerful. We've seen throughout this, we've seen Jesus basically tell a hurricane to sit down and be quiet. We've seen him sending an army of demons running towards the sea. We've seen his greatest opponents being left in awe over his wisdom and authority. For Jesus, it's never a question of his power or ability. That's why he responds to the man who says, if you can, by saying, all things are possible for one who believes. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have unlimited power. That's not a question. I have unlimited power, but you can access it through faith. We understand the way that this works. Like, think about this with your phone, right? When your phone is out of power, it has to be connected to the source of power. So there's this seemingly never-ending source of power in the wall. But to access the power, the phone has to be connected to the source of power. Well, Jesus has all the power in the world. But we access his power through faith. We operate in that power by staying connected to the very source of the power. We experience the power of Christ through faith in Christ. But the minute we say this, we have to acknowledge the temptation to try and use God's power for our purposes, right? I hear this play out a lot of the time in the way that people quote a certain Bible verse. Maybe you've heard it before. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like all things, like run a marathon in 2.5 hours or swim across the Pacific Ocean or be famous or whatever I want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You might be surprised to find out that I think that verse is misused from time to time. And it's funny to see. Here's a tip on how to read the Bible. You have to understand a verse within its context, okay? When you lift a verse out of its context and try and just apply it to whatever you want, then that's how you get really bad religiosity that just takes the Bible and uses it to kind of authorize what we want to do. Like, and sometimes it's just silly, right? Like, I've seen this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, in several weight rooms, okay? Like, I can do all things through Christ, like bench press 500 pounds, right? Like, I've seen this verse on professional boxers on their shorts that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like, punch someone in the head until their brain doesn't work right, right? Like, I'm not sure that's what the verse is talking about. But let's look at it, because when you actually place that verse in its context, it's a beautiful verse. It's the word of God. But it has a much more deeper, profound meaning. See, let me read to you Philippians 4, starting a little bit earlier in verse 11. The Apostle Paul says this, who, by the way, the context he's in when he's saying this, he's in prison, okay? That's the context that he said, not the weight room, okay, not like on TV, he's in prison. And he says this in Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's not saying, If I put my faith in Christ, I can do whatever I want and God will authorize it and give me his power. He's saying, even in the lowest of lows, even in prison where people have physically removed my freedom, even there, I can be content in Christ. That's the kind of strength that God gives him. And not only is it the low of lows, it's the high of highs. He says, he talks in this passage about suffering and success. Sometimes suffering is what actually leads people away from Christ and they get bitter towards God, and it's that makes their faith weaken. But just as often, I would say success has the same effect on people, where they start relying on their own strength and becoming prideful and thinking, I did this and I don't need Christ anymore. Paul says the secret that he's found is I can be content in Christ regardless of my circumstances, whether things are going terrible or great, because Christ is in me and he's unchanging. It's a peace that goes beyond circumstance. And yet that's so different than the way that we often function, right? Like things are going great and I'm feeling good in my faith. And then things start falling apart and my faith starts to fall apart. We lose faith when we start thinking that our problems are bigger than our Savior. And listen, I know you've got problems, we all do, but remember, you've got a bigger God. I know it feels sometimes like the deck is stacked against you, but let me remind you that Christ is for you. I know it feels like you're running on empty, but God can fill you with his Spirit. And so what Paul is not saying in Philippians 4 and what Jesus is not saying in Mark 9 is that I can use God's power for whatever I want. When Jesus says all things are possible for one who believes, it's not a blank check as if God says, okay, if you trust me, I'll do whatever you want. No, faith isn't a blank check. It's a resolved conviction that the price has been paid and that I'm willing to live in light of it no matter what. And the danger when it comes to faith is when we confuse God's promises with our plans, right? Like I mentioned this earlier, but like, I want to be famous. God is going to make me famous. And so then it's like, you just got to have faith. You just need to believe more. Just keep trusting. Now, first of all, I would just say that's a terrible goal, okay, to try and be famous. Don't try to be famous. Try to do something meaningful with your life. And if people take notice of it or not, that's up to them. Okay, but more importantly, God never promised to make you famous. Okay? He promised to set you free. He promised to give you a new heart, a new identity, a new family, to give you a greater purpose than you could ever imagine, to bring you into his kingdom, to never leave you or forsake you, but to always be with you in the best and worst of times. He promised you all those things. He never promised to make you famous. True faith in the King is a faith that aligns with kingdom purposes. That's the kind of power that we tap into. And so Jesus makes this statement to the Father, saying all things are possible for one who believes. And it evokes the most beautiful response after this man. Look at verse 24. He says this, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Isn't this just the most genuine and honest prayer we could ever pray? It doesn't minimize the struggle of faith. His son has been suffering for years. They've tried everything they can and have fallen up short every time. He's wrestling with unbelief. It doesn't minimize the struggle of faith, but it also doesn't allow the struggle of the circumstances to overwhelm the truth of Christ. Yeah, it's a bad situation, but Christ is a great Savior. Yes, it may seem hopeless, but there's always hope with Christ. Oftentimes, we think of doubt as the enemy of faith, but I would say it's an opportunity for faith. I believe, help my unbelief. There's a tension built into this that not only gives words to our experience, but also that gives direction for our hearts. See, the paradox of faith is that acknowledging our weakness is the way we cling to God's strength. The more we recognize our need, the more we're given the abundance of his provision. The more we see our lack, the more we overflow with his all-sufficient grace. The more we empty ourselves for the sake of others, the more we're filled with his love. The more we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross, the more we realize we're standing on solid ground. I believe, help my unbelief, is not a contradiction. It's embracing the tension of following Jesus in the world that is broken yet being redeemed. This is not a chippery, shallow expression of faith that pretends that everything's all right when we all know that it's not. This is not a faith that closes its mind to difficult questions of life or closes its eyes to the brokenness of the world. This is an honest plea of faith in the midst of a complex and hurting world. And I know that for many of you, you feel like your faith is weak. Or some of you, you feel like you don't have any faith at all. But what I hear all the time is people who don't think that they have faith because they don't have perfect faith. Like, I have so many questions, so I guess I don't have faith. Or I struggle with prayer, so I must not have faith. I talked to a woman recently who said she didn't have any faith. And so she was crying out to God to give her faith. I said, "You're crying out to God. You have faith. You believe he's there. You believe he's listening. You believe he cares. You believe he can answer you. You have faith. So ask him to increase your faith and strengthen your faith." Because it's not ultimately the size of our faith that matters the most. It's the one whom we put our faith in that matters. Jesus made this point himself in Matthew 17, 20, when he talked about faith like a mustard seed. He said this, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Faith like a mustard seed. A mustard seed was known in that time for being such a tiny seed. But small faith in a big God can move mountains. Amen? Small faith in a big God can move mountains. And even when we have the smallest amount of faith, we're using it to tap into the greatest source of power. And so this leads us then to the next part of the story, which is the best. Because we've seen the need for faith. And we've seen the paradox of faith, but now we get to focus on the object of faith, and that is Jesus himself. Because the nature of faith is actually self-effacing and Christ-exalting. It's never about my faith. It's always about the one in whom I put my faith. What matters most is not the quality of your faith, but the object of your faith, and that's Jesus. When you obsess over your faith, then your faith starts to shrink. When you focus on your problems, then your faith starts to diminish. When you give attention to your circumstances, your faith fizzles. But when you look to Jesus, your faith begins to swell. And so let's look to Christ. Let's see this part of the story where we see Christ coming in as Savior and allow it just to well up faith within us. Look at verses 25 through 27. It says, "And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Here we see the focus of our faith. Christ the King. And what I want you to notice first in this part of the story is the power of Christ to save. And this is by sheer grace. Now, remember just the story right before this that we looked at last week in Mark chapter 9 is the transfiguration. And Jesus goes up on the mountain with a few of his disciples and with Moses and Elijah. And God the Father declares over him, "This is my beloved Son. It's this incredible moment of glory on the mountaintop. And remember what Peter says. He says, well, Jesus, why don't we just stay for a while? This is great. Mountaintop, glory, hanging out with the saints. Let's build some tents. Let's settle down here. It's messy down there, Jesus. Let's stay up on the mountaintop, right? But what does Jesus do? He says, no, we got to go down. And now we're seeing what Jesus was so intent to get to. The royal Son of God coming down from the mountain to enter into the brokenness and pain of a world that's marred by sin. The great king who has no sin of his own comes down the mountain and walks right into one of the most troubling, horrific situations, a child who's been suffering deeply for years. And Jesus comes in with the power to save. Like a king who reigns through his word, he rebukes this evil spirit and it flees from him. But not only do we see the power of Christ to save, we also see the compassion of Christ to heal. It was clearly an intense scene as Jesus came in, showing his strength. He conquers this evil spirit and strength. But then after this traumatic time, the boy convulsing on the floor, the spirit leaves, and then all of a sudden it's eerily quiet. The boy's laying on the floor, motionless. It doesn't actually say whether he was actually dead or not, but he's laying there motionless on the floor in such a way that the people around assume that he is dead. And yet Jesus, who has shown his power, then shows his compassion. He reaches down and gently takes this boy by the hand, and he raises him up. Now remember earlier, the father essentially asked if Jesus had compassion for his son and if he had the power to do anything for him. We need power and compassion. Because compassion without power is basically pity. Power without compassion, though, is mere force. But power and compassion combined, that brings about healing. And that's what we see when Christ comes to this boy who's been suffering and has found no remedy. Power and compassion. And what we see in an instant in this story is pointing us to another example, to another instance where you would see power and compassion come together in a way like has never been seen in the history of the world. And that was at the cross of Christ, where Jesus, who is king over all, lays down his life as a suffering servant to bring healing, to set free, to bring deliverance, to make us whole. And in this story, we see Jesus winning a battle. In Mark chapter 9, you see Jesus winning a battle, but it's on the cross where we see Jesus win the war. In Colossians 2:15, it tells us through the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It's through the cross of Christ that our sins are forgiven, that we are reconciled to God, and that we too can walk in victory. But not only is this story pointing to the cross, it's also a glimpse of the resurrection. In verse 27, it says, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and literally it says, he resurrected. In the original language of Greek, it's the same word for resurrected there that will be used of Jesus when he conquers death and rises from the grave. What we have here in Mark 9 is a hint. It's a sign to what's going to happen at the end of the story, resurrection. Not only for Jesus himself, but the new resurrection life that we can have in him. We're reminded here in a subtle way that Jesus doesn't just deliver from death, he gives life, new life, abundant life, eternal life. It's available today. See, what Jesus did for this little boy, he can do for you. He can do for me. He can do for us. He can do for this city. He can deliver you. He can give you new life. I want you to even notice in this story that not only does Jesus minister to the boy, but to his father as well. The father needed faith. The boy needed healing. They both got what they needed from the one Christ himself, who's the remedy. And we're all in different places. We all have different needs, and yet it's Jesus who comes to us and meets us in our need, shows us needs that we didn't even realize that we had, and then overwhelms us with his love and his restoring mercy. What a beautiful picture of Christ, the object of our faith. We see one more aspect of faith in this passage, though, and it's a very important one for when once you experience the grace of God. The last aspect of faith that we see here is the fruit of faith. Let me read to you verses 28 and 29 to see how this story ends. It's a bit surprising. Verse 28 says, "And when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Now the question here is, why does Jesus bring up prayer right at the end of this whole encounter? Prayer has not been mentioned. Jesus didn't talk about prayer earlier. Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus prayed. That we've been talking about faith all this time. This story is clearly about faith. And then Jesus brings up prayer at the last minute. Why does he do that? I think it's because faith leads to actions. Faith produces works. Faith bears fruit. True faith produces words and works for the glory of God. And in this case, the fruit of that faith is prayer. Prayer, you could say, is faith put to words. And whether that's a prayer of praise, where we're saying God is powerful, but we're praying that from a place of faith, a place of trust, that his power is for our good. If we're praising God that he's our refuge and our strength, that it's a prayer of faith that I can run to him as my refuge, as my fortress. Prayer is faith put to words, even if that's in a prayer of lament. That we're crying out and grieving what's going on in our own lives or the lives of others around us, crying out to God that he hears and he cares. We believe that by faith. Prayer is a work of faith, certainly when we're praying for healing, that we're speaking to the Lord. We're going to him in prayer, putting words to our longings, to our desires to experience restoration. Prayer is faith put into words when we confess our sins. Because when we confess our sins, we do so with faith that there's forgiveness for our sins. That God's response to confession is not shaming, but it's grace, it's restoration, it's forgiveness. Prayer is faith put to words. And so, in the context of this story, it's almost like Jesus is saying to them, you forgot to pray about it. Like this man came to them, and his son is experiencing these horrific things, and maybe they'd forgotten what was so basic to them at first, to express their faith to God in prayer, to appeal to his power, not their own, or maybe not some technique or method or themselves. And yet, how often do we do the same thing? Maybe you've had a hard week this last week. Pray about it. Maybe you need to have an important decision that you need to make. Take it to the Lord. Maybe you're struggling with something in your life. Maybe you're struggling with a desire. Maybe you want to get married and it's not happening in the way you want or the timeline that you want. Talk to God about it. Maybe you're in need. Maybe you need a new job. Ask of the one who can do anything. Perhaps you have physical pain in your life. Pray for healing. Healing happens through prayer. Let this be a reminder to us to be a people who never get past an initial response of going to the Lord in prayer. Because prayer isn't just an action that we do here or there. It reveals what's going on in our hearts. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: "I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer." Faith can be a very theoretical idea that's hard to measure. But we can look at our lives and we can see our yearning for God in faith in the way that we pray or that we don't pray. Are we going before the Lord in desperation, constantly acknowledging our dependence on Him, our need for Him, constantly praising Him for the many blessings that He gives us and that He guides us and sustains us every day? Prayer expresses faith, but it also cultivates more faith. So let's be a people who are going to the Lord, crying out to Him, knowing that He is all-powerful and that He is for us. So let's step back from this story for a minute and just think about what we've seen here, especially in light of what we see in the book of Mark as a whole. We get such a beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. That He is the Son of God, who left His throne on high to enter into our mess, to bring healing and restoration, to set us free, to give us new life, and to put our feet on solid ground as we follow Him in the work He continues today. That He is a King who pursues us, who loves us, who draws us into His work, and who redeems us completely by grace. There's not one ounce of it where we can say, I'm with Jesus because I earned it. I'm with Jesus because he was impressed with me. That I did a certain amount of things. No, He has come and rescued us by grace. And so what that leads to then is this question that we have to answer. Do you trust Jesus? The scriptures are laying out for us who Christ is and what He's done for us, what He's done for you. And the question is, do you trust Him? Do you trust Him with your life? Do you trust Him with your relationships? Do you trust Him with your career? Do you trust Him with your finances? Do you trust Him with your sexuality? Do you trust Him with every aspect of who you are? Because God has given all for us, and He calls us to lay all down for Him, that we might live for His purposes and for His glory. What we see in the scriptures is that God has just rained His blessings down upon us. It's just, He has opened the floodgates of His grace. And faith is opening our arms to receive of the grace of God. It's letting go of the tight grip that we have on our own lives, on the very things that we cling to, and just receive from the grace of God. And when you're receiving of the grace of God that overflows into our lives, then what you realize when you're receiving from the Lord is that you're in a posture of surrender. You're in a posture of vulnerability. You're in a posture of trust, saying, Jesus, here I am for You. Have Your way in me. And so for all of us, the response to the grace of God in Christ is faith. Whether that means that you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you've never recognized who He is and this call to live for Him, to entrust your life to Him, trust in Christ today and become a child of God. But that's also for every one of us who have been following Christ. We're learning through Mark what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we see here that it takes faith and that faith isn't a one-time decision. It's an ongoing action. It's an ongoing posture before the Lord of seeing who He is, seeing what He's done for us in Christ and trusting Him. Let's put our faith in Christ and follow Him as He is the King who's bringing His kingdom. Let's pray together now. God, we thank You for the beautiful way that You have shown us Your grace. It's surprising, it's counterintuitive, it's different than we would ever imagine that You would do so in sending Your Son to lay down His life, to be mocked by the very people that He came to forgive, and to raise Him from the dead, that we might experience not just new life, but another kind of life altogether. Eternal life. Abundant life. We pray, Lord, that in this very moment, that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, and that you would give us ears to hear your voice speaking to us, and that you would give us the faith to respond by saying, yes, Lord, here I am. Have your way with me. God, we pray that salvation would come in this place even now, that the resistance that many of us have felt towards your grace would just melt away, and we would be able to say, not with reluctance, but with joy, that my life is yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.